Romans chapter number 6, for you that are not ordinarily in our morning services, we have been going verse by verse through the book of Romans, and this is where we are this morning. We'll be considering verses 11 through 14. This evening, we are going to continue our verse-by-verse study of 1 Corinthians, and we'll be in chapter number 7. In prayer meeting, we have a special guest coming this Wednesday. He's been here before, and I'm not sure what that name is. What's that name?
Ray Dombeck.
I was going to say Don somebody, but Ray Dombeck. He's a chalk artist, and I'm told you will enjoy this. So I'll take the evening off and sit and watch and wish I were preaching, but that's just the way the life goes. Thank you for being here. If you did not somehow get a set of notes when you came in for this morning's message, wave your hand around. One of our trusty ushers will see to it you get some, because you might want them, or at least I'd like you to need them, whether you want them or not. All right. Are you ready with your pen, your wrist and fingers all warmed up? I suspect they are. Chapter number 6 begins the third major division of Paul's letter to the Romans. The first division was Romans 1:18 through 3:20, where he showed man's lack of righteousness. And then in Romans 3:21 through 5:21, he showed God's provision of righteousness, or justification by faith. In Romans 6:1 through 8:39, which we're into right now, he shows the transforming power of God's righteousness, or sanctification. In chapter 6, he deals with the union of the believer with Christ. In chapter 7, he deals with the conflict of the two natures. And in chapter 8, he deals with victory through the Holy Spirit. In chapter 6, we see the union, or that the union of the believer with Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection has resulted in a different relationship with sin. We see that in verses 1 through 7. Whereas prior to his salvation, he had been a slave to sin, now as a result of his salvation, the believer has been set free from the power of sin. As a consequence of this, he is to stop submitting to sin and thereby allowing sin to continue ruling over him. Instead, he is to regard himself as alive unto God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be living a life which is characterized by righteousness. Consequently, he must stop yielding his body to commit acts of sin or acts of unrighteousness. Instead, he is to be yielding himself to God and using his body to do things which are characterized by righteousness. As we begin in verse 1, I'm just reviewing here for a few minutes, but it's always good to set the context, but I will not take most of my time reviewing, all right? We've already seen that our position in Christ indicates that sin is not to characterize our lives. This is based on two truths. One, God has permanently delivered the believer from the power of his indwelling sin nature. Unfortunately, you still have that old sin nature. But two, God has given the believer the divine nature, which gives him the desire and power to do God's will. And let me say this, that if you do not have a desire to do God's will, Does that say something about your salvation? You need to think that one through. I remind you of Romans 5:20, which we've studied a few weeks ago, which says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, which means grace was present in even more abundance than sin was present. So in verse 1, we see that a question is raised. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And we see an answer to this question in verse 2. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin or died to sin live any longer therein or in sin? Then there's a reminder in verse number 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We see that we, in picture form, when we were baptized, we pictured being buried with Christ in his death. And we see an inference drawn in verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. It is a picture of being united with Christ in death, but a picture that's taking place in our immersion as our baptism took place. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Maybe you've wondered, how long will the pastor hold you under that water? Depends on your attitude, maybe. No, I wouldn't do that to anybody. I have had to grab somebody, I've got big hands, by the neck and pull the head under because they didn't want to go under. But I got them under. I sure did. I didn't jump on them either. We had some fun times in the baptistries. But just as Christ was buried, and we picture that in immersion, so Christ was raised from the dead, and we picture that by raising that person back up out of the water, not after 3 days, okay, but within a few seconds. You know that, and I know that. There's an explanation provided in verses 5-7. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. We died with Christ when we got saved. We were united with him in his death. We're also going to get raised from the dead. Knowing this, that our old man, that's not speaking about dear old dad there. This is speaking about our old sin nature. Our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth, meaning from then on, we should not serve sin. We should not serve as slaves to the old sin nature. For he that is dead is freed from sin. We've been set free from our bondage, our slavery to the old sin nature. But as I've said, we still have that old sin nature, and we can still submit to it, though we should not. Then we see that there's a restatement of verse 5 in verse 8. Verse 8 is repeating the logic of verse 5, but using different words. Romans 6:5 says, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, and we have, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, and we will be. Verse 8 says, now if we be dead with Christ, and we are, we believe that we shall also live with him. And yes, indeed, we do believe that. A statement parallel to verse 6 is given in verse 9. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. That's 6:6. But 6:9 says, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. Death does not have dominion over Christ. He's alive forevermore. And then we see an explanation of verse 9 appearing in verse 10. For in that he died, this he is Christ, he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. In that he died is literally what he died. He died unto sin, where he is Christ, is he died with reference to sin. Christ's relationship was that of sin bearer. Sin bearer. You say there's only one blank there, and that's two words. No, it's hyphenated, so it's only one, all right? Sin bearer is hyphenated. His bearing our sins ceased when he died. And he will never again have the same relation to sin, because he will never again have to bear the sins of anyone. He paid for them all in full at one time when on that cross. In that he liveth is literally what he is living. He liveth unto God is he's living with reference to God. Christ's life is lived completely for God, just as it was before his death. The only difference is that his life before the cross was lived in anticipation of the cross, whereas after the resurrection, sin and death have been defeated once and for all time. And we finish our review there. Hopefully that's helpful. As we move into verse 11, we note that our practice must be brought into conformity to our position. Our position in Christ is that we are righteous. Our practice needs to be righteous, always, just like our position in Christ is always righteous. Verses 11 through 13 detail the believer's responsibility towards sin, and verse 14 provides the reason for this. We see the believer's responsibility towards sin in verses 11 through 13. In verse 11, we see that as part of our responsibility towards sin, we must reckon ourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God. We must reckon ourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God. Verse 11 says, likewise, reckon ye, notice it's a command, it's an imperative, ye is you plural, so it's all of you. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, not unto the act of sin, but to the nature, the sin nature, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Likewise draws an inference from the previous verses, and it's used in the sense of thus or hence or so. Reckon ye is emphatic and means you be reckoning, you be considering, you continuously reckon, or you continuously consider, or be considering, or be reckoning. This is our responsibility as individual believers, to be always regarding ourselves as dead indeed unto sin. Also is likewise used for emphasis, and may be understood in the sense of indeed, or in fact, or yea, or verily, or certainly. What believers are to be continuously considering is yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This word translated indeed is setting up a contrast. Indeed suggests on the one hand, whereas but, which follows, suggests but on the other hand. The word translated indeed, as I've said, sets up a contrast between dead unto sin and alive unto God. Dead unto sin is dead with reference to sin or with regard to sin. Thus, as far as the old sin nature is concerned, we are to continuously consider ourselves to be dead. What this means is that we no longer have the same relation to sin that we had before our death to it. This death to sin occurred at the instant of our salvation. Now, it didn't feel like anything because it was non-experiential, but it still happened then, and we know that it happened because the Bible says so. Sin stopped ruling over us at that instant and should never again be allowed to rule over us. Prior to your salvation, you had no power to have victory over sin. Now you do. You wonder what's wrong with your kids sometimes. Well, has to do with an old sin nature, perhaps. Maybe they're not saved yet. Or maybe they're not living like they should, and they need to deal with that. All of us who've had children realize that ours were perfect. It's everybody else's that were the problem. And I know that you don't believe that, okay? And I don't believe it either. But sin stopped ruling over us at the instant of our salvation. And we must never allow it to rule over us again. But when we do, and we will, we need to confess the sin and stop. Okay? Straighten it out with the Lord and get back to where we belong. Alive unto God is alive or living with reference to God or with regard to God. Our relation to God has changed. We used to be dead in trespasses and sins. We used to be enemies of God, but now, as saved people, we are spiritually alive. The instant my old sin nature was put to death, I was given new spiritual life, which is eternal. I have a new sinless Christ-like nature, and I need to be living in conjunction with it rather than in conjunction with that old sin nature. Notice that alive unto God comes through Jesus Christ our Lord, or by means of Jesus Christ our Lord. It is by means of the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross that our salvation has been provided. After studying the situation, the believer is to consider that he is dead with reference to sin, but alive with reference to God. Hence, he is to be living for God rather than continuing to live under the power of sin. When somebody who claims to be a believer has no real desire to be living for the Lord, does it not make you wonder whether he ever really got saved in the first place? It makes me wonder. I don't look on the heart. I look on the outward appearance, and I don't always like what I see. You understand? You have the same situation. We are fruit inspectors for the Lord, and sometimes we'd like to see a little better quality fruit than what we see. And we don't judge them. We don't know. We don't know what's on the heart, but we know what we see. And that person's either not saved or needs to straighten some things out with the Lord in his own life. By the way, sometimes that person that is seen not to have a lot of fruit might be us. We need to be very careful that we don't point fingers at other people, but worry about our own selves instead, that we're right with God and stay right with him. Not only are we to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord, but also as part of our responsibility towards sin, we see in verse 12 that we must no longer allow sin to reign in our lives in order that we should continue to obey it. We should no longer allow sin to reign in our lives in order that we should continue to obey it. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Verse 12 is drawing a further inference based on what was stated in verse 11, as is indicated by therefore, accordingly. Consequently, then or so, let not sin reign is a command whose tense indicates that its action is already going on and must be stopped. Hence, it means stop letting sin reign or stop letting sin rule. Believers are dead with reference to sin. Why should sin rule over them any longer? Sin must stop ruling over believers, yet the believers have a responsibility in this matter, because when they yield their bodily members to commit acts of sin, they again yield to sin's power. This results in their once again obeying their old sin natures. I'm guessing you thought there were too many blanks in that paragraph and that I went too fast. Let me read you the answers. Stop. Reign. Stop. Rule. Yield. Yield. And obeying. And if you didn't get that, you can talk to me later. There's a couple of answer keys on the front pew yet. They disappear fast. So, which is fine. They're there for those that struggle to write or struggle to remember or just plain struggle to listen and to write. So we're there. It's there for you. And if we can't get enough, we'll print more. In your mortal body is where sin must no longer be allowed to reign. It means in your body, which is subject to death. You may not think about it until one of your loved ones dies, but that's where you're headed. Okay? Just a question of when. Maybe today. Maybe 25 years from now. We don't know. It's up to the Lord, not up to us. In your mortal body that ye should obey it is used to express intended result, with the result that you should obey it. The reason sin must no longer be allowed to rule over a believer's body is in order that, or so that, the believer will no longer be compelled to obey sin. By contrast, if one continues to yield his body to commit acts of sin, he will be obeying it, meaning he will be obeying sin, which means that he will be subject to sin, or he will follow sin. Now, it's not a permanent situation. You can have that new nature have victory over that continuing to commit sin. That he should obey it in the lusts thereof means in its or in sin's cravings. The point is simple to understand. If the believer yields to his old sin nature, which he should not do, he will be obeying its cravings and will commit sin as a result. Whenever you commit sin or I commit sin, it is because we have yielded to the old sin nature again. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. Okay. Not only must we reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord, and that we no longer allow sin to reign in our lives in order that we should continue obeying it, but also as part of our responsibility towards sin, we see in verse 13a that we must stop yielding our members, meaning our body parts, as instruments or as tools of unrighteousness to sin, so that sin can continue ruling over us. Stop yielding our body parts as instruments or tools of unrighteousness. Verse 13a says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Neither yield is the translation of a present imperative or command with a negative. And when that's done, it means stop yielding. Stop putting at sin's disposal. Stop handing over. Stop offering. Or stop presenting. The word present, does that ring a bell? It's a sacrificial term. Believers are thus called on to stop offering their members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Present is the same term in Romans 12:1, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. The difference is that present is a one-time action in Romans 12:1, whereas this idea of yielding in verse 13a is an ongoing or often repeated thing. Members means parts or limbs and refers to parts of the body. As instruments of unrighteousness suggests as tools of wickedness. Unto sin is an indirect object of yield. It's what you would yield something to. Thus, believers are no longer to be offering or yielding or presenting their minds, their tongues, their hands, their feet, or their other body parts to sin so that sin can continue to rule over them. Do people ever yield their tongues to sin? Oh, yes. Every time a lie is told by a believer, that's what's happened. Every time gossip is repeated, that's slander. We have a problem with tongues. We also have a problem with hands and feet and eyes. Be careful. Don't yield any portion of your physical body to sin, to your sin nature, so that it can commit some act of sin. Rather than repeatedly yielding our members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, that's the tense of verse 13a, yield. We see in verse 13b that as part of our responsibility towards sin, we must once and for all time yield ourselves unto God and our members as instruments of righteousness unto God. We must once and for all time yield ourselves unto God and our members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now, yield in the first part of this verse indicates ongoing or repeated action. That's its tense. The tense of it in the second part of this verse is a one-time action that is never needed to be repeated. It is the same term with the same meaning and the same tense as present your bodies a living sacrifice in Romans 12:1. It means that you and I are to dedicate ourselves, our bodies, our lives to God. And it's a one-time thing and you can't take it back. There's no Indian giving with God, okay? I don't know whether that term was ever used here, but we used to use it where I grew up, and it meant you took something back that you had given away. You can't do that. There is no such thing, therefore, biblically, as rededication. It's confession of sin. That's the proper terminology. We need to realize that when we give our lives to the Lord, they belong to Him. And when we go back on that dedication, our life is still dedicated, but we have to confess and forsake that sin. Romans 6, 13b. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto God. There I've got in one verse both terms yield. The first one is ongoing or repeated action. The second one is a one-time action. Yield is the same term used in the first part of this verse, but this time it's tense. Indicates that its action is to be done completely and at one time. The same as is true of the word present, in present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God in Romans 12:1. Which what this means is that believers are here called upon to give themselves completely to God once and for all time. So since I'm the preacher and I just preached that, how are you doing with it? Have you given your life to the Lord to live the rest of your life for Him? If you haven't, you need to. I'd be glad to help you with that. Believers are to dedicate themselves to God as those that are alive from the dead. We should be so appreciative of what Jesus did for us on the cross and what God sent Him to do for us that we determine that we're going to live the rest of our lives for Him. Whereas believers had been dedicated to serve as slaves to sin, now they are to be dedicated to serve as slaves to God in order to live lives characterized by righteousness. Thus they are once and for all time to yield their minds, their tongues, their hands, their feet, and all other body parts to God as instruments or tools of righteousness. And if you haven't yet done this, do it today. In fact, you can do it right now while I'm speaking. God won't have a problem hearing both of us, all right? In fact, everybody in the whole world could pray to God at the same instant and all be first in line. And He hears and answers and understands every prayer. Amazing. I'm not sure I get it when one person tells me, let alone when several try to tell me something at the same time. Why must we reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God? Why must we no longer allow sin to reign in our lives in order that we should continue to obey it? Why must we stop yielding our members, our body parts, as instruments or tools of unrighteousness to sin so that sin can continue reigning over us? And why must we once and for all time yield ourselves unto God and our members as instruments of righteousness unto God? In verse 14, we see that it is for the following reason. Whereas law results in sins abounding, grace results in godly living. Whereas law results in sins abounding, grace results in godly living. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Sin shall not have dominion over you is the explanation of verses 11 through 13. Sin shall not have dominion over you was previously used in verse 9, and it means shall not be lord over you, shall not be master over you, shall not rule over you, shall not lord it over you, or shall not control you. We have had enough problems with our sin nature in the past. Let's not allow it to continue to dominate us. For you are not under the law, but under grace. Provides the reason why sin will not have dominion over you. For is understood in the sense of because. Ye are not under the law is simply, you are not under law, meaning law as a principle rather than the Mosaic law. Specifically, this verse is referring back to Romans 5, 20 through 21, which says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. The law had entered that sin might abound. The effect of law's entering is illustrated, as I've done several times, but there are some of you that weren't here, so I'll do it again. I'm going to draw a line right across this whole auditorium, right in front of the front pew. Now it's there. You see it? No, you can't see it, but it's there. Don't any of you dare step across that line. What's going to happen to me? I'm going to get trampled. Why? Because I just told you can't do something. You said to yourself, yes, I can. Watch and see. I've said that a few times in my life. I'm sure you have too. You didn't even want to step across that till I said you couldn't. Now you want to. That's an illustration of the sin nature. And when law came along, it showed people that they were guilty of committing sin. Paul experienced that. As a result, he got saved. The law's saying you must do something or you can't do something demonstrates the existence of the old sin nature. No one is going to tell him what he can and cannot do. Have you ever thought that yourself? Nobody's going to tell me what I can do. Yeah, right. I had a father that was big enough to handle that, okay? And I'm glad for it. I wasn't so happy about it at the time, but today I'm happy. My sons had another father, too, that was big enough to take care of it, and they did. They didn't like it either. I'm guessing their sons went through the same thing with my sons. Yes, Jesse says, or Jesse's one of my grandsons. They are no longer under law as a system. They're under grace as a system. The law resulted in an abundance of sin, and sin reigned unto death. But grace is more abundant than the abundance sin was involved with. You're not under the law. You are under grace. Means that you are under grace as a system. Now that you're a believer, grace abounds more than sin abounds. And grace should result in an abundance of godly living. Grace now reigns through righteousness unto eternal life. Sin, therefore, no longer rules over believers. Instead, grace reigns, or grace rules. Therefore, the believer does not have to sin. Grace does not incite him to sin. Instead, grace settles him down and encourages him to live a godly life. And that's basically the end of my message. But I'm going to make one more comment, because I've heard people say things like this. Some have claimed that the fact that believers are now under grace rather than under law indicates that it is wrong to have standards for Christian living. They cite this verse in support of their view. So what does this verse have to do with not having standards for Christian living? I have a two-word answer. Absolutely nothing. Don't quote this verse to tell me that there can't be standards for Christian living. Does the Marine Corps have standards? You betcha. Some of you have been Marines, perhaps. Does the Army have standards? Yes. Does the Navy? Well, that one's debatable from what I've heard. It's a little bit sloppier than the Marine Corps, for example, which is a branch of the Navy, or used to be. We died to sin when we were saved. As a result, we are no longer under the control of our sin natures. So let's stop yielding to our old sin natures, and let's be living in the realm of grace in conjunction with our new sinless Christ-like natures. Now, I'm going to give you another thing that's not in my notes, but what you need to do with the old sin nature is starve it. Don't feed it. Don't do things that are, or don't go places, don't do things that are going to incite the old nature. Some of the TV viewing or internet net viewing needs to be changed. Instead, feed your mind on the Word of God. Study it and study it and study it. And let God cleanse your mind, and you'll find grace reigning rather than sin. We're going to pray, and then we're going to sing a closing hymn. Our Father, thank you that we have this wonderful privilege of studying your word, and thank you that you've given it to us in our language, and that with the aid of your Holy Spirit, we're able to understand it and go out and live according to it, and help us to do exactly that. Meet the needs of these dear folks. Thank you for each one. In Jesus' name, amen.